And please grab a seat and welcome once again to HMCC. We're especially glad that you could join us, as Tina shared. We're glad that you could join us on this last Sunday of the year. And we want to usher in the new year together as well. For this Sunday's sermon, I want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, and the title of this sermon is called Love Song for the King. As we prepare, as we finish up 2013, and as we prepare for the new year, and especially kind of for the first couple Sundays of January, we're going to go through some scriptures together to prepare us for the upcoming year, to prepare us through for the fasting, preparing us for revival and those kinds of things. And so I'm going to start off today. I felt that God really led me to this psalm to preach. And as I was preparing it, I really began to understand why God wants us to go through this psalm together on this Sunday celebration. So please, hopefully you found that in your Bibles. And please, if you don't have a Bible, turn to someone next to you and read along as you go ahead. We always also have PowerPoint so you can follow along. It's easier for you to take notes. And I want you to be thinking through, and I believe as you're thinking through, the Holy Spirit will speak to you throughout this sermon about ways that you can reflect on this past year as well as prepare for the upcoming year. I've been to a lot of weddings in my life. I've also had the chance to officiate a lot of weddings or a handful of weddings, both in Indonesia as well as in the U.S. where we're from. And, there's no question about one thing about weddings is that music or wedding songs actually play a pretty important part of a wedding. So just think about this for me. I mean, for the key moments of a wedding, when you find that just that perfect song, or you find that song that really works for you and your spouse and that really is meaningful for you, it really makes a difference in the wedding, doesn't it? It really adds some value. It really makes it memorable. It really stirs emotions and stirs the right emotions at the right time. So good songs and key songs are important at special moments of a wedding. Think about this for me. Let's think about the processional. The processional is when the wedding party goes down, right? The bridesmaids and the mothers. And then finally what happens? The father of the bride escorts the bride. And usually it's something traditional like, Wagner's wedding chorus, or nowadays, Vivaldi's Four Seasons or something like that. But now, people use all kinds of music. They customize their wedding song, their processional song when they come in. Another key song that makes weddings memorable is the moment when the couple pays respects to the parents. Personally, that's the most moving part for me. Every time I watch that, I get choked up. It gets really dusty in the room and my eyes start getting watery, because that's the moment when the bride and the groom are done with their vows. And they go to the candles, and in a traditional wedding, they light one. They have two candles, and they light the one candle together, signifying now they are one. And then after that, they usually have a flower, and they go to the parents of the groom, and they hug and they pay their respects. And then they go to the parents of the bride, and they pay their respects. And usually for me, that's the most moving time. In my own wedding, that was a really special time when, I got to, tell my parents how much I loved them, how much I appreciated them. And then also it was a time where it was kind of a separation from them, right? Another key moment where songs are important is the first dance. At least in the United States and here more and more, I've seen they do this first dance where at the reception, what happens is the bride dances with her father and the groom dances with his mother. And they dance, and they usually pick a special song for that. And then, after the bride and the groom, they share their first dance together. And all the attention is on the bride and the groom. Everyone stops what they're doing. They stop their eating. They stop their talking. And they all focus on the bride and groom, and usually that's their song. You know, that's the couple's song that they're gonna remember that moment and remember that special day for the rest of their lives, God willing. Now, for those of you who have planned weddings before, you already know what some of those songs were. Hopefully, it evokes the emotions that the songs should evoke, the right emotions of really remembering and romance and thankfulness and love for your spouse. For those of you who are not married yet, you should be thinking about it, right? Think in the back of your mind the songs that you want to use for your procession and the lighting of the unity candles, as well as your first dance. All right, don't think about it too much. All right, just put it in the back of your mind. You know, when you hear a good song, I don't know, put it on your iPod or put it somewhere, file it away, and make sure that hopefully your spouse will like that song too. Now, Psalm 45, according to the notes, when you read the header of the psalm, that actually is part of the scripture. And what it says is that it is a wedding song. It is a love song. And so Psalm 45 was a song that was sung and performed at the most significant part of the wedding. Imagine with me now, 3,000 years ago, in a royal wedding for the king or royalty in Israel. And everybody would be dressed beautifully. All the men would be dressed in their finest traditional wear. All the women would be dressed gloriously in their best outfits. They would be smelling awesome and looking awesome and looking beautiful. All the guests would be so excited. There'd be a buzz because their beloved king is now marrying this woman. And there's a buzz going around. There's an excitement. And everybody's anticipating and getting excited for this wedding. And then when this song arrives, we don't know exactly. I don't know a traditional Jewish royal wedding service. I don't know what it's like. But perhaps at the most tear-jerking moment of the wedding, this song is played. And this song not only evokes love for the king and excitement and joy, but also for Israelites, what it does, it evokes a love for their God, and it evokes this hope and anticipation and excitement for their ultimate king to come, their deliverer, their anointed one, their Messiah to come. So you see, when this song is sung at a wedding, there's like three edges going on here. There's the one where at their wedding, at this particular wedding with the king and his new bride, and also this love that the people should have for their God, as well as a hope, this hope for the Messiah, the Christ, the chosen one, would come and lead Israel and lead God's people. And so that's what happens in Psalm 45. When you look in Psalm 45, the psalmist addresses the two main parties of this wedding. So there's going to be two parts to the sermon. Verses 1 through 9 is the address to the king. The second part is the address to the bride, verses 10 through 17. So the one thing from Psalm 45 for us this morning to remember is this: cultivate an undying longing and love for the king, Jesus Christ. By the time we leave this place, I pray that the Holy Spirit puts in us a desire and a longing and a love for our King, Jesus Christ, as we approach this new year and as we finish off 2013. Let's look at the first 9 verses and look at the address to the King. Psalm 45, verses 1 through 9. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth
and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Let your arrow, or your arrows are sharp in the hearts of your of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir.
So here is the address to the king, and how the psalmist first addresses the king is he says that his heart is overflowing with this adoration for the king. And he gives three reasons why his heart is overflowing with this kind of emotion for his king. First, the psalmist says that God has blessed the king with this matchless beauty and character.
In verses 1 through 3, the psalm goes through how the king was the most handsome.
That's a direct quote, the most handsome. But what's interesting about the psalm is it does not go into the details of what his physical appearance looked like, right? The psalmist doesn't say, your face is like, I don't know, George Clooney's or somebody, right? Your muscles are like, I have no idea, right? Your hair is wavy like Hercules or something like that, right? It doesn't really say anything like that. But one thing that is described is how grace has been bestowed, been given to his lips, and the gracious way that he spoke, perhaps. Perhaps the gracious way that he communicated with others. The effective way that he led through his speaking skills. One thing to notice is even though he's the most handsome, he is not effeminate, okay? He is not effeminate. In fact, what it says is in his beauty, in his handsomeness, he has this sword girded on his thigh. He is also like a deadly fighter, right? And so here is this king who is ready to wield his sword at any sign of threat or danger. These days in our modern society, there is something called a man crush. Do you know what a man crush is?
Let me describe for you what a man crush is. First, a definition of a man crush is a heterosexual man. That means a man who is attracted to women, admiring another man to an extreme in a non-romantic and non-sexual way, more having an intense desire to be that other man. Okay, that's what a man crush is. Okay,
so there's this website, probably not the best website, but I Googled it and found it, askmen.com, which posted top 10 men, this is talking to men, that you are allowed to have a man crush on. Now, I want you to note what is attractive, what makes, at least in the world's point of view, what makes a man, right? What makes somebody else want to have, what are those things that other men want to have, okay? I just want you to think about this, okay? Our concept of beauty or our concept of masculinity in our world. I won't share all 10, I'll share 3 of them. Some of them I did not know, but I know these 3, okay? First is LeBron James. LeBron James. The reason why men want to be like him is because he is a man who can perform incredible athletic deeds, right? I mean, here's a guy who is the best basketball player in the world. And he can shoot and dribble and pass like no other person on the planet. He has won the last 2 championships in the NBA. Not only that, but he is a multimillionaire. He is a brand in and of himself. He is globally known, globally adored, globally recognized, and people love LeBron James. Second person is this man named Bear Grylls. You know who? I don't even know if I pronounce this right. Do you know who he is? Bear Grylls, okay? Now, he is, if you know who he is the host of a reality show called Man vs. Wild, plus many other spin-offs of the show. But the reason why men like him, I like him a lot. I find him quite fascinating. The reason why is because he was a former member of the of the British Special Forces, right? He is a second degree black belt. He can kick my butt anytime, right? Not only that, but he has survival skills. So what he does in this show is he gets dropped off in the middle of nowhere, in Antarctica. He gets dropped off in the jungle. He gets dropped off in the desert. And basically the show tracks how he can survive just by doing crazy things, like sleeping under a sheep or, you know, creating food out of bark and you know, I don't know, fishing out of his locks of hair. Just amazing feats of survival that Bear Grylls can do. And so he looks like a pretty cool guy, right? Guys want to be like him. They want to be the guy that when they're stuck in the wilderness, he has just a knife and that's it to survive with, right? And then he can, you know, martial arts somebody to death and that's it, right? Now the third guy is Ryan Gosling, right? Now Ryan Gosling is a child star, right? He was in the Mickey Mouse Clubhouse. I don't know if you knew this. He was in the Mickey Mouse Clubhouse with Britney Spears and Justin Timberlake, right? So even his childhood friends were cool, right? Not only that, but now he is a movie star. He is an A-list celebrity. Not only that, he is a fashion icon. I mean, look at him. He doesn't have to smile ever, and he just looks cool. Even men will agree that he is a handsome guy, right? Now, this is what society says is what it means to be a man. But I want us to see first this description of how God and how the King is blessed and handsome. Okay, I just want you to put that in the back of your mind. Second, we see the King fights valiantly for noble causes. The King fights valiantly for noble causes. If you look in verse 4 and 5, this imagery continues now of a victorious warrior on horseback with this majestic confidence and force. And this is what he fights for. I want you to look at this. In verses 4 and 5, what he fights for are three things. He fights for truth. He fights for meekness. That means he fights for people who are humble. He fights for the people who are powerless. And he fights for righteousness. He fights for what's right. I mean, if you talk about a superhero, this is what superheroes fight for. This king fights for what is right. This king fights for justice. This king fights for, He fights for meekness. He fights for truth. He fights for these things that are important and right in the world. In fact, it says that his right hand shows the effectiveness. He says he's fighting with he's kicking butt with his right hand, and it shows the effectiveness of his execution of his authority. What he does with his right hand will happen. That's what the psalm is describing here. Another more accurate description of manhood, in our men's ministry here, we use this curriculum that's based off of a pastor in the U.S. His name is Robert Lewis. And he explains four faces of manhood. But there are two faces here that I want to kind of elaborate on, because this psalm touches on these two faces. These two faces of manhood are the king and the warrior. All right? So in every man, a biblical understanding of manhood shows that there is a king and there is a warrior in men. Okay, a king is characterized by strong convictions, by courageous choices, moral choices, by a servant spirit, and by righteous leadership. Right? This is the God-given, before the fall, this is the God-given calling of men, is to be like a king. Strong convictions, courageous moral choices, a servant spirit, and righteous leadership. Not abusive, not self-centered leadership, but righteous leadership. Now, on the balancing side of that, not only is he king, but a warrior is characterized by somebody who takes initiative, who protects, who provides, who perseveres, who fights. Now, this understanding of manhood, when we think about it, it's so lacking in us, perhaps, in our society, because we've lost the definition. We think what's being a man is, it's on askmen.com. Instead of looking at the Bible and seeing what the king is like and what God is like, we see how God defines it as people who take initiative, who protect, who provide, who persevere, who fight. These kinds of characteristics. I think many of us, we've actually probably experienced the negative of this. Men who do not provide, men who do not protect, men who do not exhibit righteous leadership and courageous moral choices.
In fact, what it says, what it says here is not only does the king fight valiantly for these noble causes, but because this king fights, third, the king's reign is marked with a security and with gladness.
All of us, we've experienced, I think we might know the frustration of living in a corrupt society. My wife and I, we went to Jakarta a couple times this week enjoying, you know, our holiday time. And I was reminded that, you know, when we drive here, when we drive in Jakarta, you know, there are certain authorities, right? The police. They are given authority by the government. But, you know, when we first moved to Jakarta, I got burned a couple times by some policemen who extorted money from me, right? They stopped, pulled me over, stopped me, and they took money from me, right? I didn't understand what I did wrong. I didn't understand why I was breaking the law, anything like that. They just said, give me money. I didn't know what to do. I gave them money, right? And so now, instead of this security when I see police in Jakarta, when I'm driving around Jakarta, how do I feel? Because I know that at least some of them are corrupt. Maybe majority of them are corrupt. Majority of them will abuse their authority. I don't feel security. I feel fear, right? Now, when there is authority that is used righteously and rightly and justly, instead of fear and suspicion, there is a security that I feel, right? That's how it should be with the police, right? When you see the police, you should be like, whoa, I'm relieved. Instead of, oh man, I'm in trouble, right? If I'm in trouble in Jakarta, sometimes I will not feel relieved when the police come. All right, I'm just being honest. Maybe there will be some changes in our city. Let's pray for that, all right? Now, the king's scepter, it talks about this scepter. There's a picture of a scepter here. It's basically the rod that the king holds. It has the royal emblem on it. And basically, this is a symbol of his authority. It is a symbol of how he executes his righteousness. All right? And so as he has this symbol of authority in his hand, and as he exercises this righteous rule over his people, what happens is this unique ability to do what's right brings God's anointing. There is something that's, people know that there is blessing because of this king. And there is joy because of that. There is joy in people's hearts. And so all the descriptions in verses 6 through 9, the oil of gladness, the fragrant robes, the music-filled halls, all of the people filling the courts, all of the king's attendants filling the courts, these are all images of security. Security. And this is how the king's reign is characterized here. Now, to connect it to real life, or to connect it to our lives right now, is we must understand that Jesus Christ is the one true King who inspires overflowing adoration. Jesus Christ, when we think about this psalm really points to Jesus Christ, that He is the ultimate Messiah. He is the one that Israel was longing for, and He is the fulfillment of this psalm. But not only is He the fulfillment of the psalm, He is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan. And He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords who rules and reigns and will rule and reign for eternity. And this King, this Jesus, the Son of Man, went to the cross. Jesus' Word, Jesus Christ, Word became flesh. The Word, the gracious Word of God, now became the gracious body of Jesus Christ, and who revealed God to man. He revealed the way of salvation to us. This Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. And Jesus Christ is the vision of biblical manhood that we see embodied in this in Him, embodied in this King of Kings. Also by Lewis, this is what he says. Jesus Christ was a real man. He was a man who rejects passivity. He didn't wait. He didn't just sit around and let the world fall apart. He chose to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. He expected a greater reward. He went to the cross. He went through all the suffering. He went through all the pain and all its shame because he knew that the greater reward would be the inheritance of God's people. He also accepted the responsibility. He accepted the responsibility to lead his people by serving them. He accepted the responsibility of going through the pain of the cross. He accepted that responsibility to lead them even in heaven at God's right hand. And also he leads courageously. You know what Jesus said that night before he died? You know what he prayed? He said, God, if it is your will, please let this cup pass. But then, as the perfect man, he had the courage to say, not my will, but your will be done. And he committed himself to the cross. See, Jesus is the ultimate. This is what I want. This is a big point that I want to get across to us here. Listen carefully, please. See, there are all kinds of definitions of beauty that our culture and our society gives us, that our society puts upon us, whether it's you're a certain weight or a certain body type or a certain colored skin, a certain value that people place on you because you're a certain intellectual ability, because of the certain clothes that you wear. And that's how most of us value or define beauty as well, right? But what is so clear here is that Jesus not only epitomizes beauty, right? The King, Jesus Christ, does not just epitomize beauty. He defines what beauty is. Men, women, please listen carefully here. Define beauty according to Jesus, all right? According to who Jesus is, according to what Jesus values, all right? King Jesus not only epitomizes beauty and character, not only does that and he defines it, King Jesus also secures the final victory for noble causes. Jesus did not secure a political or military victory, but a spiritual victory against the evil one, against Satan. When he died on the cross and he said, "It is finished," he brought victory over sin. He bought our victory over death so that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we no longer have to fear death. We no longer have to be ashamed of our sin. We are forgiven. We are redeemed. We are His. Not only that, that's not the only victory Jesus gives us, but he promises us that when he returns again a second time, he will put a final end to all evil in the world. Right now we're in this state where there's still good and evil still existing in this world. And that's why maybe many of us, we suffer and we struggle. But there will be a day when Jesus will return a second time. This is how Revelation describes Jesus' coming. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which he strikes down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus, our King, secures the final victory for noble causes. That's why for us, let me connect this with our lives. For those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, we're bought, we're His. He has provided, and we've inherited this final victory in our lives. That's why, with our lives right now, with our struggles, with our sins, we can fight our sin. Jesus gives us victory over sin. You know what victory over sin is? He forgives us. You know what victory over sin is? He sanctifies us. He puts us through the process of change. It doesn't happen in an instant. It is a process that He puts in us to become more like Him, to love God more, to hate sin more, and to fight sin. That is a noble cause that all of us ought to be fighting. We have to be fighting to that desire to click on that internet site. We have to fight that desire to put other gods before our King Jesus. We have to have that fight in us to make sure that we fight against our sin that wants to keep a grudge with somebody, that wants to lash out on somebody. We got to fight that sin. Followers of Jesus Christ, because of His victory on the cross, we can fight sin, and that is a noble cause. Another noble cause that we can fight in this world is all the injustice that goes on in the world. If you want to think about it like this, we fight miserable. But when you have somebody who leads righteously, who trusts God, you have somebody who can lead effectively. That means husbands and fathers. When you're able to trust God, what you're able to do is lead your family effectively. For those of you who have people who work under you, or who work for you, or maybe who work with you, when you are able to have your security in Jesus Christ alone, you are able to influence and lead effectively because you are not worried about the future. You're trusting in God.
So we've heard the psalmist address to the king, the many reasons why the king is worthy of our adoration, of our praises. Now I want us to look at the psalmist's address to the bride. And I want us to think carefully and consider our ears. That's what the psalmist says. He says, consider my words. Lean your ear, because listen carefully, bride. All right, now it's the bride's turn. All right, let's read. Verses 10 through 17. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all nations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, in this address to the bride, the psalmist describes the glorious life of the king's bride. He gives three descriptions of the glorious life of being the bride of the king. First, it says that the king's love will push out all other desires of her heart. Verses 10 through 12 say that the king's love, when she receives the king's love, it will push out all the other desires from her heart. I want you to focus on verse 11. Focus on this one, all right? Because this is the gospel here. The king will desire your beauty. The good news for the bride, the best feeling in the world for the bride here, is that she is loved by the king. You see that? She is loved and treasured by her king. In fact, the love of the king that she receives from him is so strong that it will eclipse and overshadow the bond that she has with her own people, and even with her own family. That's how strong the love of the king is. And not only that, but because of this covenant, keyword, covenant marriage with the king, now others will seek out
her favor. Do you see this? Because of her covenant marriage with this king, she is bestowed the beautiful robes of a queen. And not only that, people seek her out to honor her. This is what happened with Queen Esther in the Old Testament, isn't it? Here's somebody, a nobody, a Jew, a Jewish nobody, who perhaps had some good looks and that's about it, who rose to be the queen at the side of King Xerxes. And where, through her position, she was able to preserve her people. Now look at it, it wasn't an easy situation. It wasn't completely safe. But just because of who she was making a covenant relationship with, just because of who she was marrying, she had all this power. She had all this favor.
Second description, the life of the king's bride, is that preparing for and approaching the king's presence brings this joy. Brings a joy. Verses 13 through 15, in this stanza, verses 13 through 15, we see the bride's wedding day preparations. You know, she's getting ready. She's putting on the clothes. She's putting on the makeup. All of her friends and all of the people that serve her, all of her servants are there. They're taking care of her. They're pampering her. They're putting on, I don't know, whatever they put on her. All the fragrances and stuff. And all of her maids are getting ready. And they're all looking beautiful. And then, now gloriously clothed, they walk down the hall together. As they walk down the hall towards the palace where the king is waiting for her, the bridegroom is waiting for his groom, his bride. And she's walking down the hall, just picture it with me, with all of her entourage here. And they're excited. And they're nervous for this moment. You know, there's only a few moments of life where you're like this. You have this strange mixture of nerves and excitement, right? Nervousness and excitement. Like perhaps for students, it's like you presenting your thesis, right? You're defending your scriptsy to your advisor, your faculty, right? And that's what you're like nervous because you're scared to death, right? But as well, you're excited because this is it. After you finish this, there's nothing else you got to worry about. You're done, except you got to worry about finding a job, all this, getting married, all this. But just at that moment, there's this nervous excitement, right? When you get married, for those of us who are married, you know what it feels like. Like your nerve, the night before, you're like, oh man, I'm writing my wedding vows, I'm getting things ready, I need to get sleep, but there's a million things to do, I'm nervous, what if I forget what I'm going to say, what if I forget the ring, what if I forget to zip my pants, whatever it might be, and we're nervous, but that there's also this excitement, right? There's this excitement, the first time you see your bride walking down the aisle, there's this excitement. For those of us who have had children, this is like the most frightening thing, right? Because a labor room is the most chaotic room you could ever be in, right? That's why you trust certain people who have been medically trained to do all the work, right? And they tell you what to do. You breathe, you step back, you relax, you take pictures, that's it. Get out of the way, right? And everybody else, it is this chaotic affair, right? Like people running around, like my wife's final pregnancy. When she gave birth, it was like nurses running around, like they're throwing things. There's pans clamoring on the ground. She's screaming, ah, you know. She's like, get out of my face. Ah, I want to push. I don't want to push. Push, don't push, push. When do you push? When do you not push? It's so nerve-wracking. It's scary for me. I have no idea what's going on. Something made me so nervous. Is everything okay? Are you feeling okay? Do you need help? What can I do? Can I do anything for you? You want water? No, shut up. Okay, I'll just be quiet. And so, all right. And then at the same time, there's this immense joy because that baby's coming, right? That's how this bride feels. And this is what it shows. You see, preparing for and approaching the king's presence brings this kind of joy. Third, their marriage would bear the fruit of global and eternal legacy. Their marriage would bear the fruit of a global and eternal legacy. This seems to be a vow or promise, perhaps from the bride to the groom, or perhaps the psalmist to the bride, but about their offspring, about their children, right? And so what she's saying is that through their offspring, through the children that they have together in their covenant marriage, the king's name would be remembered to all generations. Now, this hints of the Davidic covenant, the promise that the Lord made to David in 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, the Lord spoke to David and said this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is partially fulfilled when you think about Solomon. You think about the other kings that followed David. But all these other kings, they ended up dying. Now there's no Davidic king in Israel, but there is one who reigns for eternity. It is the Messiah, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Not only is the king's legacy, the importance of a king's legacy is not just lengthwise, okay? So the significance and the power of his legacy is not just it lasts forever. The worthiness of who this king is not just how long he lasts, but is also in the scope of his reign and the scope of his effect, which is that he will affect all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world. You see, this king is too big for Israel alone. King Jesus is the king of the entire world, and all nations will bow to him. Verse 17, "Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever and ever." So finally, the church, the bride of King Jesus Christ, will enjoy true life like this. You know how Jesus said, "I came to give life, to give it abundantly." This is the life that Jesus promises when we believe Jesus, we follow him, we trust him as our Savior and our Lord. First, church, cultivate Jesus' great love into your soul that will push out all the other desires of your heart. Let me say that again. Let's cultivate the love of Jesus into your heart, all right? What I'm not saying is this. We do not have the ability to love Jesus on our own. In fact, what the Bible says is without Jesus, without this changed heart, we hate God. We have no ability to love God whatsoever. But because we are loved by our King, we can now reciprocate just a small drop of that love that he has for us back to him as a response to his amazing, awesome, abundant, overflowing love for us. Now, God's love for us, this crazy, irrational, wasteful love, that's the kind of love that God has for us. His love is described in Matthew 13, this kind of crazy, radical, irrational, wasteful love. Matthew 13, 45 and 46 is a one-sentence parable that Jesus gives about the kingdom of God, life in God's kingdom. "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Do you see that? That makes no sense. Why would somebody, you know, spend all this time looking for pearls? And when he finds one, he gives away everything just to have that one. You think, what does that say? That's wasteful. That's irrational. That's unreal. That is God's love. That is how God loves in his kingdom. And when we are loved this way, all other loves seem like hatred compared to it. Luke 16, 13 says this, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other.
You know what this says? When we experience the love of God, this wasteful, extravagant, irrational love of God, it is so effective that what God demands from his people is an undivided loyalty and love for God, because he is the only one who is a deserving master in our lives. In fact, all other loves seems like hatred. You know, that's what Jesus said, right? In God's kingdom, if you want to follow me, Jesus says what? You hate your mother, father, other people? He doesn't, that, when you look at the counsel of Scripture, God doesn't say, you know, that's why you all gotta go like, you know, we all got to sell all our possessions and you got to leave all your parents, leave them all as, what do you call it, parental orphans or something. Just leave them. That's not what it says. It says, Jesus says, when you love Jesus, when you experience the love of Jesus, your love for Jesus will be so strong that every other kind of love will be like hatred. That's life in God's kingdom. This is the gospel, and this is a transformed heart. God's love for us, that's the gospel. And a transformed heart is now our love for God. So how do you cultivate an undying longing and love for King Jesus? Here's life application one. I'm going to embed this in the last couple points here. Life application one, invest your time and energy into focusing on Jesus in 2014. Invest your time and energy into focusing on Jesus in 2014. That means this. Spend time establishing your word ministry and your prayer ministry. In our church, this is what we say. When we got to get into the Word of God. We got to get into the Bible as our primary source to learn about who God is. As our primary source to be ministered to by God himself. To hear from him. To feel his heart. How are you going to grow? How are you going to grow in your understanding of God's love for you? By reading his word. How are you going to allow God to minister to you? Is by sitting still and digesting God's word and responding personally in your prayer ministry. I don't know anybody. I was thinking about this. I was laughing to myself, okay? I don't think anybody would, you know, their last day or last dying breath, you know, they say, come over here, right? Is there one thing that you wish you did do or not do? I wish I didn't pray as much and read my Bible. No one ever says that, all right? No one ever says that. You think there's anything more valuable to invest in than God's word and prayer? There's nothing. I say also commit to key relationships that will help you focus on Jesus' love. Commit to key relationships. One key relationship, if you are married, is your relationship with your spouse. Is help each other grow in your love for God. Talk about Jesus. Challenge one another. Pray for one another so that you can love Jesus more. That means getting into a life change group, an accountability group, a partner with somebody where you can challenge each other. You can challenge each other in your sin areas as well as you can help each other love Jesus more. Biblical community, life group, and the church as a whole. I know that there's some people here, you're just visiting our church, and I'm glad that you are. But if God's calling you to go somewhere else, go back to your home church, then get involved in these key relationships that will help you focus on Jesus more. If you are here because you're trying to see what this church is about, then I'll tell you this. Get involved in life group because that is how you will grow spiritually as well. Because what we drive home in our life groups is to love Jesus. We are a community that wants to love Jesus more.
Prepare for, just last one with this one, is invest your time and energy. And prepare for and participate in the One Desire Fast, as we announced earlier.
I think there's no better way to prepare for the year except by fasting. Crowding out all other stuff, all other junk, just trying to focus on Jesus. Feast on Jesus. And prepare for, pray for, and participate in our revival meeting. This year we're not having a congregational retreat. We are doing it here in Lippo Village. We're having a revival meeting. We're going to seek God together. We will prepare the the first couple weeks before. And that will, we're praying that it launches us off to a year of really just growing in our love for Jesus Christ.
The second way that this connects into our life is cultivate a life of preparing and approaching Jesus' presence into your life. Cultivate a life of preparing and approaching Jesus' presence into your life. I'll tell you this. I thought of this again, and I really believe that this is true in my life as well as in people that I interact with. I believe our lack of urgency, our thinking in our minds, well, we can just do it tomorrow. I can just do it next week. I'll just wait. I'll just do something else. Our lack of urgency is one of Satan's greatest deceptions in our day and age. Because most Christians are lulled to sleep and thinking that we have all the time in the world. That's why I can, you know, have all this leisure time. That's why I can waste my time in silly, trivial things like surfing the internet or playing little games or whatever it might be. And we think we can do the important stuff tomorrow. Do you know that in the New Testament, throughout the New Testament, when we read the New Testament, all believers were urged to be ready for the return of the King? Do you know that? They were expecting Jesus to come at any moment. And that's why they lived ready. That's what Jesus himself taught. He said, you got to live ready for the moment that Jesus comes back, because we don't know when he's going to come back. But when he comes, you better be proven as a faithful servant and steward of mine. This does not mean, please listen now, okay? This does not mean the way that we prepare and approach Jesus' presence. That doesn't mean this. It doesn't mean that we sell off all of our stuff and give it all away. Let's just sell it all. Please, that would not be right, okay? It's false teaching. It's terrible. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is this, okay? It's not ditch all your stuff because it's not important. It's this. Until Jesus returns, let's be faithful and fruitful stewards of our lives. Stewards of our time, stewards of our money, stewards of our energy, stewards of our lives to glorify and serve our King until he comes back. Amen? Let's be faithful stewards. Let's be faithful stewards. Here's life application two. Like, how do we cultivate this undying love and love for undying and a longing and love for King Jesus? Life application two, increase your stamina to long for and love Jesus in 2014. Increase your stamina. What I mean by that is so many of us, our stamina is as long as the Sunday service itself, and we go back home and we live our lives and we forget about Jesus. But what we must do is we have to increase our perseverance and our persistence to long for Jesus Christ and to love him. What are some specific ways that we can do that? Is address heart issues. Address the issues in our hearts. Address the idols that are in your heart. The things that you love more than Jesus Christ. Things that cause you to disobey Jesus so that you can follow these desires or other longings in your heart. I'd say also identify these unnecessary distractions in your life. Now, these things might not be morally wrong, but it is important. These are the things that take away any urgency in our lives. Any urgency, whether it's that video game, whether it's that TV program, whatever things that distract you from loving Jesus, from longing for Jesus. If you don't have a longing for Jesus as you're sitting here right now, I want you to do an inventory of your heart. Well, are there idols in my life? Are there these distractions, these unnecessary distractions in my life? I'll tell you this as well. I think that we have to learn how to handle properly our necessary distractions, all right? Because there's some distractions that we have to deal with. That unfriendly person at work, that unexpected meeting, that unexpected thing that happens on the job. We just can't help it. And so what do? It's not a distraction that like is hindering us from following Jesus. We have to learn how to love and long for Jesus through those necessary distractions. All right? Let's learn how to be people to do that. Also, in light of, below this life application is persevere through trials this upcoming year.
I'm sorry I have to be the prophet of bad news, but you will face problems in 2014, all right? I'm not going to be a false prophet and say, woo, 2014, all things are going to be great. It's not. I'm going to get struck down right away. Because when I look in my Bible, when I look at our world, the reality of our world is you will face trials and suffering in 2014. And how you learn how to persevere in life is by persevering in the small struggles that you will face this upcoming year. And lastly, train yourself in the spiritual disciplines. You know how you increase your stamina when you run? By running! And so the way that you increase your spiritual stamina is you train yourself in spiritual disciplines. Train yourself in the discipline of journaling and reflection. Train yourself in the discipline of reading your Bible, memorizing Scripture, of praying for 15 minutes or 30 minutes every day. Discipline yourself in this, in these kinds of spiritual disciplines, because these will help build up your spiritual stamina in your life. All right, third response is cultivate a relationship with Jesus that will leave a global and eternal legacy. Cultivate a relationship with Jesus that will leave a global and eternal legacy. I want us to contribute to our King's legacy by investing in the church community in 2014. In whatever local church that you are a part of, and especially if you are here in HMCC of Jakarta, invest in this community this year. I really believe that our lack of obedience to evangelism and missions indicates our lack of love for Jesus. I'll tell you this, you know, when I share the gospel with people, it's not like I do it like I'm doing it like 24/7, I'm doing it all the time. But when I do, when I have the opportunity to share the gospel, what it does is it shakes all complacency off, right? Because I'm face to face with somebody who needs to know Jesus. And I'm sharing what I believe. And I better be sharing that with conviction. And if I don't, it shakes me up. And I'm thinking, why am I so blah in my heart right now? Why does this good news that I'm sharing not bother me? Why does it not impassion me? And why am I not impassioned about people who need to know Jesus, who Jesus loves? Why do I not love them with that kind of love? It shakes all the complacency off. You know, when I go on a missions project, missions trip, it shakes all the complacency off of a more comfortable home, more comfortable lifestyle, whatever it might be, because I'm in the middle of something that's very important to God, which is lost people coming to know Jesus and the nations coming to know Jesus. You know how to cultivate an undying longing and love for King Jesus this year? Application 3 is get personally involved in evangelism and missions in 2014. Learn how to share the gospel. I've said this the last several times that I preached because I'm very serious about this. This year, upcoming year, we're going to give you opportunities to learn how to share your faith. Not just so that it comes in here, but so that you can build your spiritual muscles. You can get out there and share the gospel with people. Pastor, who's out there that needs to know Christ? Well, just about 200 million people in our country, in our nation here. People who live next door to us. People that you work with. People who open the gates for you. Those are the ones who need to know Jesus. Also, get involved in a missional initiative. A missional initiative is simply just some way that you want to minister to people in our city, in our own Jerusalem here. You see the needs. You see the people around you. You see your neighbors. You see people that you work with, and you see the different needs. And what I want us to do as a church is to live obediently to our King's desire to leave a legacy here for Him. Serve the people. Love the people that we live around, that we work around, that we play around. And also, maybe some of us will be moved to apply to a missions project this upcoming year. Adult missions projects, student missions projects. Let's get personally involved. And as we do, church, let us cultivate an undying longing and love for our King, Jesus Christ. Amen? Can we all stand together?